Hello friends, it's great to see you. The talks this year are going to be five studies on the cross, but I'm going to concentrate on the cross in Ephesians. And so the outline are these four headings. I suspect you get more under the subject what blessings than any of the other topics, just in terms of laying it out, but two on each will do. And while you're just jotting those down, can I commend to you three books? The bookstall is always worth commending to you at mid-year conference, but three books in particular. Firstly, seeing we're dealing with the subject of the cross, there's the standard work on the subject by a man called John Stott. Hands up those who have never heard or read John Stott. Hands up, right up. Yes. Quickly we pass. John is still alive in England. Has been one of the great Christian writers and thinkers of the 20th century and has just finished his last book. He is of a great age, but this in many ways is his masterpiece of books. Basic Christianity was the biggest seller he wrote as a young man, having just done a university mission at Cambridge back in, I think, the 1950s. But this, which would be about 20 years old now, was the great work. He was a great preacher and speaker and teacher of the cross. And there's very few people who ever spoke and wrote more with greater lucidity. It's always simple, straightforward what he is saying, even when the matter is very complicated. And that's because he was a man who mastered the information properly. If you really understand something properly, you can make it simple. And when you make it really complicated, it's generally because you don't understand what you're writing or thinking about. He deals with all the great subjects about the cross. It's not easy, happy reading. This is not trivial reading. But then again, the cross is not trivial or happy subject. It's the most wonderful subject of all. And this is the book that lays out all the issues and all the answers for you. Another great Englishman and writer is J.I. Packer, and his books are always worth picking up too. The standard great Jim Packer book is the one called Knowing God, and it is worth reading, provided you read slowly. This is a book designed for indigestion. You read a chapter and you think, oh, this is fantastic, this is marvellous, I'll read the next chapter, and you die somewhere in the next chapter. Read a chapter, take a week off, then read the next chapter. This is every Sunday afternoon, read a chapter kind of material and sit and talk about it and think about it. The chapters aren't long, it's just they are so dense with information and so dense with, I mean, he writes beautifully, he writes with that lucidity, but he is dealing with huge topics. The topic really is dealing with is God, which is a very big topic. And it is a great book. It's a standard work on the subject of God. Published, I don't know when it was first published, 1972, but run into millions of copies. But it's on things like the Trinity. It's on the Word is Truth, the love of God, the grace of God, God the Judge, the wrath of God. It's a terrific book. We're going to deal in part tonight in a little while on the subject of predestination, because I don't know if you noticed when it was being read, but election and predestined were words there in the text. And the book that's up there on the subject of predestination is Jim Packer again, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If God chooses people, why do we bother preaching the gospel to them? That's the question that's asked. That's the question that's answered. And in the process, he helps you sort out some of the big issues and mind problems that you have on the subject of predestination. So if you've ever been in one of those youth fellowship studies where we start on predestination, we all put our two bob in, and then at the end of the evening we all take our two bob back and go home, and we get nowhere, and we do it for 3 weeks, and then we decide to have a moratorium on predestination. If you just had this book, you would have gone forward instead of sitting around doing nothing. This is the most helpful book that you could possibly get on the subject. There you go. Have you got those four headings down? If not, I will speak slowly for you, because I've always got to be careful of the engineers who can't write. They were very quick on the numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4. It was the other stuff that was difficult. If only I had some equation signs or something like that, that just would have helped, wouldn't it? Well, firstly then, the cross in Ephesians. Now, the cross is the centre of all the Bible. All the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the cross.
about the sufferings of the Christ. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. And we need to learn to see the cross in the scriptures, even when the historical description of Jesus being nailed to the cross is not there. So as we read through John 18, 19, where we see the cross there, but the cross is everywhere through the scriptures. That is, if you try and take the cross out of the scriptures, if you just kind of remove every reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, to the death of Jesus, to the sacrifice of Jesus, to the shedding of Jesus' blood, if you just remove every reference to Jesus, you won't have much of a Bible left, because it's there everywhere. It's the linchpin of every argument, really, of the New Testament. It's what it's about. It's about the death and resurrection of Jesus. You can't have a resurrection without the death. So every time there's a reference to the resurrection, lying behind it is a reference to the death. And so the whole Bible is really about the cross of Christ. And the idea that some people have, that we've somehow kind of added in the cross later, that we've changed the text to have a crucifixion in it, is an idea that just doesn't stand up to any testing, because you can't remove the cross from the scriptures and still have the scriptures. It's completely woven into the scriptures. So when we look at Ephesians, we have this death of Jesus, this cross of Christ, woven into the book of Ephesians. But to be fair to the text, we have to understand Ephesians in its own terms, to make sure that we're not making it up, to make sure that we're not reading what we want to find in the book, but rather reading what the book itself is saying to us. Christians often have this failing and this foible. That is, we already know what Christianity is about, and then we go and find it in the Bible. We already know what God says about, and then we go find it in the Bible. It's a mistaken methodology, isn't it? We've got to go and find what the Bible says about, and then go look for it in the world, rather than know what it says before we've read the Bible. So we know the Bible's about the cross. How do we know that? Well, because the Bible actually tells us it's about the cross. That's how we know it. But we've still got to be careful in our methodology, that we're not making up stuff and then finding it in the Bible, but rather reading Ephesians itself. And so one of our attempts this week and over these five talks is to actually understand what Ephesians is saying in its own terms. Though these are not five studies on Ephesians. I could do that, or better to have six, but I could do the five studies on Ephesians and just let the subject of the cross come out where it comes out. But this whole week is about the cross, and so I'm going to be looking at the cross in Ephesians. Now that means we will need to look a little bit at the Ephesian letter itself just to make sure we've got it right, but more of that in a moment. When we're studying Ephesians, I think we'll come to see the cross-centered thinking lies behind this epistle, because the man who wrote it was a cross-centered man. So look with me, before you look at Ephesians, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A little jumping around, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. As of first importance. Do you see it there in verse 3? What was the most important message that Paul had to preach? Well, it was that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That was the essence, that was the heart, that was number one, that was the first importance, that was the main section of his message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now there's three things about it. One, he died. Two, for our sins. Three, according to the scriptures. One, he died. That's a brute fact. He died. That's the fact. Now, we know how he died. We know when he died. We know where he died. We know. But the critical thing is, he died. Fact. Second, for our sins. That's not so much a fact as an interpretation of the fact. The fact is he died. But what does it mean he died? Why did he die? What's the significance of his death? What's his death all about? I mean, lots of people died. My father's died. My mother's died. My father-in-law's died. My mother-in-law's died. But none of them died for my sins. Why did they die? Why do I die? Why did Christ die? Why did the Messiah die? Christ died, interpretation, for our sins. That, by the way, friends, is why we never interpret the scriptures. There's all kinds of books on interpretation. I've even used to give lectures on interpretation. Waste of space, waste of time. You mustn't believe what I say. You've got to weigh up what I say, because you see, years ago I used to talk about interpretation and I was wrong. Now I'm talking about the death of Jesus. Am I wrong? No. But the interpretation was a mistake. Why don't we interpret? Because the Bible is the interpretation. That's what this whole book is. It's a book of interpretation. This is God's interpretation of the world. That's what it is. What I've got to do with this interpretation of the world is read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it. I've got to obey it. I've got to understand it. I've got to comprehend it, but I don't interpret it. You know, this morning I got up and interpreted the Sydney Morning Herald. What a bizarre sentence. Who interprets the Sydney Morning Herald? I read it. Then I wrapped up my rubbish in it and threw it away. Sometimes it's indistinguishable from the things I wrap up in it. But you read it. You don't interpret it. Otherwise, the word interpret means, well, what does it mean? The word interpretation has actually changed in meaning. The word used to mean, prior to the second half of the 20th century, it used to mean read and comprehend, understand. That's what it used to mean. But in the late 20th century, it changed meanings to being giving a particular slant to something. And so you can go along and watch the John Bell Shakespeare Company producing a particular interpretation of Macbeth. Or you can go down to the Opera House and hear the Sydney Symphony Orchestra give its interpretation of Wagner. Or you can yourself look at a piece of artwork and give your interpretation of that piece of artwork. This sense of the word interpretation means that you, the reader, you, the auditor, you, the listener, you, the viewer, you are the person who determines the meaning. The original author, the painter, the composer, they don't have any right and sovereignty over their own work. They don't determine the meaning. You determine the meaning. And you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Of course, this is a very silly idea. People write books explaining this. And of course, when you read it, you say, yes, I've always thought Australia was better at cricket. And the author says, I'm not talking about cricket. You say, well, you are to me. I'm thinking about cricket. You should try it next time. You know, well, you won't have to do the HSC again, but you know, when you do those comprehension tests, you know, they give you a little streak, a bit of literature, and they say five or six questions of comprehension. You just write in the answer each time, saying, I think this is about Bob Hawke playing cricket. He's not mentioned. The actual article is about growing flowers in, but don't worry about that. It's your interpretation, and your interpretation is sovereign, all the way to failure. Language is a wonderful thing that comes from God himself. And without God, language does not make sense. And there is the problem. People have pulled the plug on God, and then a few centuries later, they've discovered language no longer makes sense. Language makes sense because God was in the beginning the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We Christians have a very clear understanding of the Word and what words do for us. And the author speaks, and the author says, that when Christ died, fact, he died for our sins. That's the interpretation. And in case you have difficulty understanding that interpretation, he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And so the interpretation the Bible gives is in a context, a whole context of the Scriptures themselves. What were the Scriptures looking forward to? What were the Scriptures? And that's why we're spending this week scouring through the Scriptures to find out the meaning of the death of Jesus. Looking back into the Old Testament to see about sacrifices for sins and the sacrificial system and what that meant, so that when we see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we have the concepts of lambs of God taking away the sins of the world, because he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. See the exercise we're engaged in? Now, the man who wrote that sentence is the man who wrote Ephesians. And if it was of first importance to him that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, you'd rest assured you'll find his death in his book to the Ephesians, as indeed you will in all his epistles that he writes. But we'll need to do two seemingly contradictory things as we approach this book. We need to control our study by sticking to Ephesians. But we also need to go beyond Ephesians to make sure that we're understanding it properly. So most of the talks are going to be about Ephesians, not 1 Corinthians, but about Ephesians. Because we've got to make sure we've understood Ephesians properly to understand the cross in Ephesians. However, you mustn't put one part of Scripture over against another part of Scripture. And so if we've understood Ephesians properly, it should fit in with what is said elsewhere in the Scriptures. And so having worked out what Ephesians says about the cross of Jesus, we need to look at other parts of the Scriptures to make sure that indeed this is the kind of thing that Paul meant. Now, you'll be doing it all day, because there's very little of your seminars, etc., that are on Ephesians. But as you look at other parts of the Scriptures, you will understand Ephesians better because of what you learn in other parts of the Scriptures. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Sorry, I'll just slow down for the slow paper turners. One of the good things about my talks this year, being Ephesians, is you only have to find Ephesians once, don't you? Stick a bow in there. You got it now, Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So if you're going to understand the cross in Ephesians, you'll need to understand what a fragrant offering and sacrifice are. And how will you find out what a fragrant offering and sacrifice are? Well, it's here in the Old Testament. That's why we're studying it during the course of the day. So that when you come to seeing an explanation of the death of Jesus like that, it's meaningful for you because you know what the author was talking about. In a little while, for example, I'm going to speak on the subject of predestination and election, because they're both here in Ephesians chapter 1. But talking about them, we need to balance what is said here against what is taught elsewhere in the Bible. I'm sure some of you will try and balance it off at question time later on in the evening or during the week. We need to think through this very big topic and get our heads around it and not be afraid of it. In fact, a mid-year conference is a brilliant time to think about it, and I'm glad it's coming up on the first night, because you often don't get a week to ponder a big topic, do you? You know, life is so busy. You're at this seminar, and then you've got to dash off to the next, and then to the next, and who gets the time to actually wrestle through the issues? Well, we do if we're here at mid-year conference. But when you do wrestle with predestination and election, it's like the Copernican Revolution. You know, poor old Copernicus. He was strange because he didn't think the world was like everybody else thought the world was. We all thought that the world was flat and central to the universe, and the sun rose in the east and sank in the west. And so the sun moved across the sky every day. But he thought that the sun was actually stationary and the earth was going around the sun and the earth was rotating itself And that's why we had the appearance of the sun moving, but of course the sun doesn't move at all. The trouble with his view is it's counterintuitive. I never see the earth move, but I do see the sun move. And so to argue that the sun's not moving, but we're moving, very strange idea. Of course, once you understand it, then everything about the universe changes. The world is no longer the center of the universe. The sun is the center of our solar system, and we are but a planet going around the sun. It changes your perception on everything. Although you'll notice we still can't use our language properly. You never have people going out and looking at a wonderful Earth rotation or seeing the beauty in the evening Earth rotation. Sunrises and sunsets are still how we talk, because that's, well, you see it rise, you see it set. And so how do we talk about predestination and election? Because once you understand it, then your whole perspective of life will change. No longer are you at the center, God is at the center, and you are on the periphery. And that's very strange thinking for sinful people. Because we tend to think that our life is about, well, it's about me, isn't it? My life's about me, and yours should be about me. And everybody's life is about me, really, isn't it? But of course, it's not about me, stupid. It's about God. That's what life is really about. And that's because he's God. And you're not. But as long as you are the center of your life, then you are God, and he's not. And predestination and election is the last dethroning of self and enthroning of God in your own understanding. However, once we look at it in Ephesians, we do need to stop and say, but hang on, is this what the rest of the Bible teaches? Because God inspires the whole Bible, and he won't be inspiring one part in contradiction to another. So we do need to see what the Bible as a whole says. Let's start now, though, with a quick overview of Ephesians, just so that we know what the book is about, know what the letter is about, so that when we drop into particular passages, we've got a feel for the context. Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus while he is himself in prison. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Or again, over in 3:13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He is there for the Gentiles. The Gentiles is the nations, the non-Jews. But he writes, you'll notice, in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Is that one group or is that two groups? The saints and the faithful, or are the saints the faithful? Well, in subsequent generations, the saints are the faithful. That is, all Christians are people of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore all Christians are saints. All saints are Christians, all Christians are saints. Very simple to understand that. The Roman Catholic Church in Australia is desperate to see their first saint, but that's a very sad kind of description, isn't it? Because there have been saints here as ever there have ever been Christians. I mean, there are loads of saints. You don't have to wait till Mary McKillop becomes one. Mind you, they're not actually saying she's becoming one. They're just trying to declare that she really is one. So after 200 years, they're not sure they've even had one. Whereas all who are Christians are saints, and all who are saints are Christians. Saints are not people in stained glass windows with dinner plates behind their heads wearing dressing gowns. Saints are people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're a saint, you're a Christian. Saints are not people who are particularly holy or have miracles done. Saints are people who are set aside by the God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. For the word saint means set aside. This watch has been set aside for me. Don't you dare take it from me. It's been set aside for me. God didn't set aside, my daughter set it aside for me. She gave it to me for me to be mine. It is set aside. It is saint for Philip. But if you're a Christian, you have been set aside by the Holy Spirit for Christ. You've been set aside by God the Father for Him. And if you're a person who's been set aside for Him, then you are a Christian, you are a saint. However, in the first century, when Paul was writing, the saints were particularly the Jewish Christians. Now, it would take me a little long time to explain it, and I think it's not worth it. I just need to warn you, that is how I understand Ephesians, and I can show anybody who wants to have a little bit of time to see where the phrase the saints actually means the Jewish Christians, because the phrase the saints can be found in the Old Testament, and the saints were the true Jew as opposed to the Jewish nation. See, the whole nation was chosen by God, but the whole nation wasn't godly. In fact, it was very godless. But within this nation that was chosen by God, there was a group that was godly. There were the prophets. There were those who had their faith truly in the Lord, in the Lord God. And they were known as the saints. Sometimes they were known as the poor. Sometimes they were known as the remnant, but they were known as the saints. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, the nation of Israel rejected Him, but the saints accepted Him. And so the saints, the true Jew, the ones circumcised in their heart, not just in their body, the true Jew acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and so the saints became Christians. And so they were the Jewish Christians. It's a kind of funny thing today, isn't it? In the first century, there was a real problem. Could you be a Gentile and a Christian? In the 21st century, it's a real problem. Can you be a Jew and a Christian? The non-Christian Jews will say, no, it's impossible to be a Jew and a Christian. The Jewish Christian says, of course you can be. Look at me. I'm Jewish and I'm a Christian. But in the first century, on the day of Pentecost, every Christian was Jewish. There were no non-Jewish Christians. And if you remember the book of Acts, there's this terrible struggle they've got as to whether they will accept a Gentile as a Christian or not. And remember the story of Peter and Cornelius and how the first Gentile was converted and the extraordinary lengths that God had to go to persuade Peter to be involved in evangelizing a non-Jew. Now, of course, we just take it for granted. Hands up those of us here who aren't Jewish. Yeah, exactly. See, we just take it for granted, don't we? But I won't embarrass them, although there's no reason to be embarrassed, but just in case there is, I'm guaranteed there's a Jewish Christian here too. For in every church and gathering of this size, there's always Jewish Christians. And good on them. A Jewish Christian is a fulfilled Jew. Is a true Jew. Is a Jew as God meant the Jews to be. That is to be a Christian. And so, Paul is writing, I take it, to two groups. To the saints, that is the Jewish Christians, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, that is the Gentiles. Look down in verse 15, because it's especially the Gentiles that Paul is interested in, for Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is to the Jews, Paul is to the Gentiles. Verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. See, the Gentiles have faith in Jesus, but then do a bizarre thing. They love the Jews. Nobody loved the Jews, except God. He counts. But nobody loved the Jews. But now the Gentiles start to love the Jews, which is extraordinary. And because of your love towards the Jewish Christians, the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having your eyes enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us. He wants them to understand what their inheritance is now that they've joined up with the saints. The Gentiles, they didn't have any inheritance. Look across there over there, chapter 2, verse 11. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what that is called the circumcision, which is being made with flesh by hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's the state of the Gentile. But now in Christ Jesus, why, they have become part of the very nature of God. Part of the nature of God, the nature of God's people. So look down to, say, verse 19. So then, chapter 2, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. People who are no people have become the people. People who weren't the saints have become with the saints. So you see, the word the saints in Ephesians is a critical word to understanding Ephesians. It's the Jewish Christians. There's another critical word to understand. That's the word mystery. We generally translate words, but every now and then we don't translate. The translators get lazy. And what they do is they transliterate. Now, to translate a word is to say this word, logos, means word. Artos means bread. But sometimes they get lazy and they just change the letters. So the word mysterion means mystery. But it doesn't. For a mystery in English means something mysterious, something really difficult to understand and to comprehend, something that's irrational, irrational. But the old word, Greek word, mysterion, just meant a secret. I've got a secret. My secret is what is in my right-hand pocket. That's a secret. It's a secret because it's hidden from you. I could show it to you. If I showed it to you, it wouldn't be a secret anymore, would it? But if I showed it to you, you wouldn't say, oh, gee, that's really different. I wonder what that means. Because it's not mysterious. You know, it's a key. You know, it really is. In fact, it's the kind of key that most of you got in your pockets as well. It's a maru key. That's not very mysterious, is it? It was a secret. It's not anymore. You all know which pocket to pickpocket if you want my key. Why would you want to do that? That's a darn stupid thing. The other technical word I draw your attention to is the word heavenly places that you see in chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. The heavenly places is a way of talking about the other world, not talking about heaven necessarily. How do I know that? Well, look across to chapter 6, where he's on the whole armour of God. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I'm not expecting spiritual forces of evil in heaven when I get there. That's one thing we will not have to contend with in heaven when we get there. Whatever nature of eternal life we have, it will not be with the evil spiritual forces. What he's talking about with heavenly places, it's an unusual Greek word that we have here, it runs just in Ephesians, is the other world, the world where God is and where the devil is, the world where spiritual forces are at work. It's the non-physical material world that he's speaking about. Well, what's the overview then of Ephesians? Chapters 1 to 3 set out for us God's great plan of salvation, especially how the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together into this one new kingdom of God. It's especially about Jews and Gentiles being combined into the kingdom of God. And it's a great plan of salvation laid out for us. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that's been given to me for you, you Gentiles, how the mystery, the secret, was made known by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you may perceive my insight into this secret of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This secret is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Ephesians 1 to 3 is working up to this great theme of how the secret has finally been revealed. When the Christ comes and dies for our sins and rises again, he not only unites man and God and man, he also unites Jew and Gentile together. If you don't know much of the Old Testament, don't know much about Jews and Judaism, you may not see what a big thing this is. All the nations of the peoples of the world turned their back on God. They all lived in rebellion against God, but God chose the Jews. Not because they were the greatest, not because they were the mightiest, not because they were the moral ones. He chose the Jews because he wanted to choose them and because he promised their forefather Abraham that he would. And he chose the Jews to live differently. And he gave them a law code in the book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, etc. He gave them a law code that would force them to be the saints, the separated ones, the selected out different ones. Because they couldn't eat the same food as everybody else ate. They couldn't go to the same temples that everybody else went to. They couldn't even wear the same clothes that everybody else went to. They even had a different day off of the week than everybody else. And so you can't get on with them. They were the most difficult people to get on with. Some years ago, we lived in a suburb where we didn't find it easy in the local school context, especially around Christmas when everyone wanted to have Father Christmas and we wanted to have the Lord Jesus. So it's about him, actually. But there was one family that agreed with us, and that was the Jewish family in the school. And we got on very well with this Jewish family. They lived just across the road and a couple of doors up, and they were lovely people, and their kids were the same age our kids were, and we got on really well with them, except being kosher, they could never eat in our house. And when we ate in their house, it was an embarrassment and a difficulty. You couldn't even have a cup of coffee with them because there was milk and the milk might have been used from a saucepan that was used with meat, and so they couldn't come over and have a cup of coffee with us. Very hard to have a friendship with people that you can't sit down and have a cup of coffee with. They were the nicest people in the street as far as we knew. We loved them. We thought they were great. But our conversations always had to be kind of outside and limited. And of course their day off was Saturday and our day off was Sunday. And so we never could do anything on a weekend with each other. It was a friendship that could never work because they were Jewish. That's how Jews were meant to live. They're not meant to get on with their neighbours. They're meant to be separate, different, distinctive. God set it up that way so that they would be like that. And as a consequence, to this day, there are Jews. You never meet a Girgashite. Anyone ever met a Girgashite? A Hittite? A Moabite? I haven't come across a Moabite for years, have you? But you do meet Jews. The Israelites continue to this day, which is rather strange, and they continue with their strange ways to this day. Indeed, there's a little kerfuffle going on up at St. Ives, isn't there? Because they want to put a wire all around a little area so they can break the law with impunity on the Sabbath. But they are still here. At the end of the ancient, but the other ancient world cultures all hated them, persecuted them. They were never powerful, they were never mighty, they were never great, they were always being run over and hurt. But they're still here because they were God's people. God had chosen that nation. He'd chosen the nation for the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of bringing his son, a Jew. Christians can never be anti-Semitic because we worship the man who was a Jew. Now how can you be anti-Semitic? How can you be anti-Jewish if your God is Jewish? Now that's daft, isn't it? So the Jew, Jesus, he came to be the saviour not only of Israel, but the saviour of all the other nations as well. And so what Ephesians is dealing with is this subject of how the cross of Jesus was to be the salvation of mankind, not just Israel. And the key linchpin in this spread of the gospel from Israel to the ends of the world was the apostle to the nations called Paul. Saul, the most Jewish of all the disciples. Well, he wasn't a disciple, he was an apostle, but he was the most Jewish. He was a fierce persecutor of the church. He was the one who became the apostle to the Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, and a lot of you aren't, I noticed a moment or two ago, St. Paul is your apostle. If you're Jewish, you can have Peter, James, John. You've got 12 good ones. But we Gentiles, we got one. It ill behoves Gentiles to ever attack the apostle Paul. Always stick up for him because he's our apostle. If he's wrong, we've got to be Jewish to be Christian. If he's right, then you don't have to be Jewish to be Christian. And Jesus died not just for the Jews, but for all people. That's what Ephesians 1 to 3 is about, broadly. Chapters 4 to 6 is about living it out. And most people prefer chapters 4 to 6 because it's full of practical applications and what you do and what you don't do. But without chapters 1 to 3, it's just a new legalism. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4, which is the turning point of the book, the hinge. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, he's just spelt out the calling to which you've been called. And now he's saying, I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of it. What's that manner like? Well, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's not one baptism for the Jews and one baptism for the Gentiles. One Lord for the Jews, one Lord for the Gentiles. One Father for the Jews, one Father for the Gentiles. No, there's one. One Lord, one baptism, one gospel, one hope, one. Therefore, we've got to maintain the unity across the oneness of humanity that is found in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he spells out there in chapter 4 the character of the salvation that we are to have, the unity and the diversity in the body of Christ in verses 1 to 16, and then the transformed life, the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. Look down at chapter 4, verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the second half of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 is living the new life in Christ Jesus, and introduces us right to the Spirit-filled life towards the end of chapter 5, with the household implications that will be for husbands and for wives, and then across to chapter 6 for children and for parents, and then on to slaves and to masters, until he concludes with the whole discussion of standing firm in the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. There is an overview of Ephesians. We're on board as to what the book itself is about. Chapters 1 to 3, how salvation spreads to all nations. Chapter 4 to 6, how, therefore, Jews and Gentiles can live together in faith in the Lord Jesus and love for one another. Well then, let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 3 to 10. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. And the blessings, blessing God for his blessings. And we'll look just a little way along here before we come to what blessings, and then we'll pause for a sing. Very hard to read, verses 3 to 10. Well done earlier, but very hard to read and even harder to listen to. You know, verses 3 to 10 is one sentence. That makes it difficult. Back in Paul's days and in the days of yore in English, there were all kinds of things called subordinate clauses and conjunctions, and enabled you to have phrase and clause upon phrase and clause, which gave you long, complex sentences, which gave you a very clear flow of logic. Modern English
very short, simple sentences. Subject, verb, object. Full stop. Subject, verb, subject. Especially if it's I, me, or my. That's all that's needed. Get rid of verbs, get rid of everything. Not so the ancient world. Now our translators break it up a little bit, but you can't break it up because it's actually one long sentence. And it's blessing of God for the blessings that he's given to us. And it stretches from verse 4, before the foundation of the world, all the way through to verse 10, which is the fullness of time. So the whole of the universe, the whole of the history of mankind is contained in these 7 or 8 verses that we have before us. From before you were created till after the judgment. It's all there in just these few verses. It's a rich passage. It's a terrific sentence. Wish I could write a sentence like this one. I think it helps if you're inspired. But what is it about? It's about blessing. That is praising God for the good life that he has blessed us with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Notice that the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? The same phrase is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, but it's also used down in verse 17, if I remember correctly. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. If you're going to deal with the Trinity, you do need to understand it carefully. Many people dismiss it without understanding it accurately. That is, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ is his Father. Not that there are two gods, but only one. But the God is that which you obey, and he obeyed his Father. But he is one with his Father. They are not two, but one. There is a hierarchy within the Trinity. The Father sends the Son. The Son never sends the Father. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit never sends the Son or the Father. And so there is a hierarchy, but there is no inequality. Just because there's a hierarchy doesn't mean there's an inequality. They are all one being, one unity. One God. There's only one God. But within the Godhead, there are Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally God, live within a hierarchy of relationship. It is complex, isn't it? But why would you expect God to be simpler than you? For you are a very complex creature yourself, haven't you? You've got minds, you've got emotions, you've got bodies, you've got all kinds of different things going on inside you, haven't you? You've got relationships with people. I'm not saying that the Trinity is like that. I'm just saying that God is more complicated than you should not surprise you. Seeing he's God, and just to remind you again, you're not. And God, who can do all things, has revealed himself to be only one God, and has revealed himself to be three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, all being God, each being God, and yet living in hierarchy with each other. All good things come from God, and we mustn't take them for granted or fail to understand them. So Paul's prayer in verses 17 to 19 is that the Gentiles will know what it is that's happened to them, know having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches that are yours with the saints, and the power of God at work in you to bring you out of death into life. Same power that brought the Lord Jesus from death to life. It's really important that you understand the blessings of God, that you may thank God and not take them for granted. See, when I get a toothache, I complain bitterly, and I pray fervently. But you know, I never from day to day thank God for my good teeth that haven't given me a toothache for 10, 20, 30 years, 40. Oh, it won't go on.
You see, year in, year out, my teeth do really well, and I never mention with any gratitude to God what wonderful things he's given me in giving me my teeth. Slightest little pain, hey God, what's happening here? What's wrong? Why haven't you? Count your blessings. You've got to keep thinking, what is it that God has done? What are the riches that he's given me? They're fantastic. I was really glad when we were leading in prayer a moment or so ago to actually thank God that we are a wealthy enough people to be able to take a week off to study his word. There are so many people struggling in the Sudan and Ethiopia who would love to be able to take a week off to sit in this kind of comfort, to sleep in these kinds of beds, to wear these kinds of clothes, to be able to spend a week. That's an extraordinary affluence we have, my friends. And it's right that we thank God for the blessings that we have. There are any number of stories. I never know which ones are true. They're preachers' stories, so I'll just use them in general, of people who have not known the very valuable thing, like a painting, that they've had in their attic for year after year after year. And one day they're cleaning up and they find out it's a Rembrandt or something that's worth more than their whole house. And they just left it up there not knowing its value. You can have things and not know their value, can't you? Very easy to have things and not know their value. And in Christ Jesus, we have been given enormously valuable things. Wonderful blessings have been given to us by God. And he wants us to know our blessings. And he wants to thank God for the great things that God has done for us. But notice how the blessings have come. They've come in Christ. So scattered through this little paragraph is a constant reference to Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood. See, Jesus is in almost every verse as you go down. None of these blessings that you're going to be told about come to you independently of Christ. If you want to have a relationship with God, you have it through Jesus. That's how you have a relationship with God. For everything that now comes to us through Jesus. For that is the way in which God blesses us through Jesus. You want to stand outside of Jesus, you'll miss out on the blessings of God. You come into Jesus, you'll receive the blessings of God. God can do, of course, anything he wants to, anytime he wants to, but he has chosen to bless us in and through and by Christ Jesus. That's where we get our blessings for God, from God. It's in Christ that he redeemed us by his blood, just as it is in Christ that he chose us and adopted us. Without the Son, you don't have the Father. 1 John chapter 2. Come with me. Need a little bit of exercise in your fingers. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, just after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Not John's Gospel. If you found John's Gospel, it's a wonderful book. I'm glad you're there. Enjoy it. But the rest of us here in 1 John 2, 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You can't have God the Father without God the Son, because there's only one God. You deny the Son, you deny the Father. You deny the Father, you'll deny the Son. But you can't have one without the other, because there is only one. Or go across to chapter 4, verse 15. 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Or down to 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Our relationship with God is always connected to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that I have learnt to call God Abba Father. Without the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would not call God Abba Father. And those people who do not have Jesus and do not have his Spirit find calling God Father to be a blasphemy, to be a shirk, to be wrong. Who are you to be calling God Almighty my Father? I am the person who has the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ within me. That is who I am. And that is how I know he is my Father. For I have been adopted, back in Ephesians 1 verse 5, predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. I'm in the family. The relationship with God is that family. And so in Ephesians 1 3, back there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing, that's a big claim, isn't it? But if you're in Christ, you have all that there is to have. And you need to be very wary of those people who come along to you and say, you're a Christian, that's fantastic, I'm a Christian too, that's great news. Have you had the blessing of? The answer is, if it's from God, I have in Christ Jesus. And if it's not from God, I don't want it. So yes, I've had the blessing. Whatever blessing you care to mention, second, third, fourth, 52nd, 53rd, 50th, if it's in Christ Jesus, I have it already. So, oh, but can you do this? Can you do that? Can you? I say, I don't care whether I can do this or that. I've got every spiritual blessing already. Because every spiritual blessing comes in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ, you have it all. You remember Colossians, just go across there, Colossians chapter 2, about five pages to the right, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, 9. For in him, that's in Christ, if you read the context, Christ at the end of verse 8, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Everything that is God dwelt in Christ Jesus the man. Everything that was God dwelt in him bodily. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. See, I am in Christ Jesus, and everything that is God is in Christ Jesus. So I find my fullness in Christ Jesus. So there is nothing extra that you need. Don't let people make you feel spiritually inferior, spiritually second class, because you have missed out on some spiritual blessing, because the spiritual blessings in addition to Christ are spurious blessings, not spiritual blessings. Understand the difference between a spurious blessing and a spiritual blessing. The spiritual blessings come in Christ Jesus, and they are for all Christians. The spurious blessings are the lies that are brought to you to make you lack confidence in Christ Jesus and what God has done for you already in him. If you have Christ, there's nothing more to be had. If you sit with Christ, you are sitting at the right hand of God. People are always trying to add to Christ. But whenever you add to Christ, you effectively take away from Christ. Take the Mormons. Here is the Bible. Full of errors, they say, but that's all right because God has sent another revelation, the Book of Mormon. And it adds to what we already know in Christ Jesus. But when you read the Book of Mormon, it contradicts what we know in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus Christ is God the Son who has revealed himself perfectly and fully to us. What prophet can come along and tell us anything more? There is nothing more to be said. You've been face to face with the Son of God himself. What more do you need to have? What more information is there to be had? What other prophetic word is needed to be had? As soon as you start saying, well, we need to know this and this and this and this, you're saying, well, Jesus didn't show us. Jesus didn't have the full message. Jesus wasn't complete. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, in many and various ways of old, God spoke to us by the prophets, bit by bit, piece by piece. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the heir of all things. You see, Israel had this prophet, that prophet, who gave this piece of information, that piece of information, this piece of information. But then the Son arrived. when I go out at night, I will see all kinds of reflected light and true light, the reflected light of the moon and the true lights of the different stars that are up there. But tomorrow when the sun rises, or the earth rotates, tomorrow when the sun rises, I won't see any stars up there, will I? Is it because they aren't there? Or is it because the overwhelming power of the revelation of the sun makes all the other stars fade away to be totally inconspicuous, in fact, not even visible? Many prophets came in the long darkness waiting for the Son of God to arrive, but once he arrived, no later prophet has got anything to say other than what Jesus Christ is about. Take Mary and prayer. Every time people pray to God via Mary, they are effectively saying that either Jesus can't hear us or Jesus doesn't care about us. For why else would I need to go to Mary? You see, it's a humility, you know, I'll speak to Mary, but it's a humility which actually is a blasphemy of Jesus. For it's saying, Jesus doesn't care for me, I've got to go and have a chat to his mother. Or Jesus can't hear me anymore because he's gone too far up into heaven. I now need to talk to his mother, she's just on the way. You see how adding to Jesus undermines Jesus. And so the Epistle of Hebrews, when people go back to the temple and want to have a priest and an altar and a sacrifice so they can get to God, what is that saying? That's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the priest, the altar, and the sacrifice. That somehow what he did on Calvary was not enough. I've got to go off and go to the temple and offer up some other things as well because Jesus wasn't sufficient. You see how by adding to Jesus, you actually take away from Jesus. And so people underestimate the wonderful blessings that are ours already in Christ Jesus. And underestimating the wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, people are persuaded to add to Christ in order to get more blessings. There are no more blessings, for you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've got them all. You may not recognize them because they're like Rembrandts in your attic. You haven't actually checked out what you've got. Which would you prefer, my friends? To be healed of your migraine? Or to be saved for eternity? I get migraines from time to time. They're dreadful, really. When I've ever got a migraine, I always pray for healing. I'm really good praying when I'm in pain and suffering. But if you gave me a choice between eternity and a headache, curing a headache's a nothing. Absolutely nothing. Better to go to heaven with headaches than go to hell without one. Isn't it? Get a perspective here. By the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again for eternal life. Let's spend some time thinking what the death and resurrection of Jesus has done so that we might truly value what it is that has happened to us. So far, I've been clearing the decks. After we've sung a song, musos, that's your clue. After we've sung a song, we'll turn back to find out what these blessings are that God has given us in Christ Jesus. These wonderful spiritual blessings. And then we'll look very briefly at the plan of God. Hands up those who are here for the first time. Did anybody warn you about the evening talks? Sorry about that if they didn't. By the way, my name is Philip, and I'm very happy for you to call me Philip. It's my Christian name, and I'm a Christian, so please call me Philip. Well, what are the blessings? This is not a complete list. Just because Paul lists out things like the gifts he lists out in, say, 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't mean he's giving you a complete list. And here is just some of the great blessings that are ours. Mind you, they're not really exciting for many people. The non-spiritually minded person, the unspiritual person, will not actually be all that turned on by this list of gifts. You have to have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, to actually say, wow, this is fantastic. It's like fruit. You know, the New Testament speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and it talks of gifts. People are really interested in gifts, but hardly ever interested in the fruit. But the fruit trump the gifts every time. What kind of person do you want to have as a flatmate? Someone with the gifts of this and the gifts of that and the gifts of that, or somebody who's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Give me the second every time. Gifted people without love, joy, peace, patience, self-control are a pain in the neck. People with very limited gifts who are full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, they are just lovely people to live with and to be with and to have anything to do with. They are the people of God. The fruit of the Spirit really matters. The gifts, yeah, God gives them for good purpose, that we might build one another up in love, and the other things of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit are first cousin really to vegetables. Really good for you, but nothing to write home about. The vegetables are what we should be eating, together with the meat. But nobody gets excited like, oh, I'm going to have cabbage tonight. But they say, ice cream, that's wonderful. You ever heard a parent say, look, you can have some ice cream, dear, you can have some cabbage, dear, but you've got to eat your ice cream first. Doesn't work that way, does it? And so it is with gifts. People are all excited about the gifts. It's actually the fruit that really matters. Now, these blessings that are here, I don't hear people getting excited about them, but these are the things that really matter. This is life and death and heaven and hell. This is the stuff that, well, what are they? Number one, election. Election means God's sovereign selection of people, choosing people. So it says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice when we were chosen, before the world was even created, before the foundation of the world, God had already chosen. And notice, for when we are chosen, we are chosen for the end of the world. We're chosen for that time when Christ returns, and then we will appear blameless and holy in his presence of God. So before the world started, God had chosen our eternal destination. That's a big call, isn't it? And for what have we been chosen? We've been chosen to be holy, blameless. The word holy is the word saint. It's the set aside word. We've been chosen to be set aside for God. And if you are set aside for God, then you are to be set aside to be blameless. How can we be blameless except the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us to pay for the penalty for our sin, to wash us clean of all our sins? But it also has got to do with how we live now that we have been washed clean from the sins. We have been chosen to be blameless. If you've chosen to be blameless, then try a bit harder, will you? You know, it's like, I've been chosen to play cricket for Australia, so I'm going to practice football. I've been chosen to be blameless before God. My task in life is to be blameless. I can't be. It's only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that there's blame removed from me, but I certainly don't want to add to blame. And notice how I have been chosen. I've been chosen in Christ Jesus. God doesn't say, oh, well, I'm going to save all those people by Jesus, but, oh, Philip Jensen, no, I'll do him without Jesus. No, no, I'm chosen in Christ Jesus. That is the only way you can come to God, ultimately. Second blessing of God, firstly, did he choose me? That's a terrific blessing. Don't knock it. You wouldn't want to not be chosen, would you? It's It's a terrific blessing. Secondly, predestined. For that is also here, isn't it? The word predestined means God's predetermination of things. There are two words. There's destination, and there's predestination. They mean the same. It's like the words flammable and inflammable. It means exactly the same thing, doesn't it? Inflammable is not the opposite of flammable. It's just intensified form of flammable. Well, predestination is the same as destination, only it's intensified. It's emphasizing that before the event, the destiny has already been worked out. And so it says that in love, end of verse 4, in love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Notice how we've been predestined. Two ways, in love. See, God's choosing, God's predestining is out of his love for us and through Jesus Christ. You can't be predestined apart from Jesus Christ. And notice his sovereignty here. He has decided what's going to happen. Can I remind you, friends, he is God and you are not. God decides what's going to happen. You don't. You can decide to go to bed tonight and sleep, but if God chooses to put a snorer in your room, God determines. You think you're making choices, and you do, but your choices are all constrained under the plan and purpose of God. Look down to verse 11. In him, that's in God, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God wills something, it happens. God determines something, it happens. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That is the power and character of God. We're dealing with God here. God is not like a human, just a little bit taller. God is God, of which we humans are pale reflections, distorted reflections. But he is the sovereign Lord over all things, who brings about his purpose, his own way. And so we've been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We're not predestined in the sense that he can see ahead who are the kinds of people who would choose him. And so he says, oh yes, that man would choose me. Okay, I'll choose him. No, no. The reason why I choose God is because God, before the foundation of the world, has already chosen me. He has already predestined my outcome. Do you see why we need a week to think through this? There's lots of problems involved with that, aren't there? But before we start thinking and arguing and quarreling about it, look at the data that is ahead of you in this passage. It says it in black and white, doesn't it? It says he chose us. It said he predestined us. So as we try and work out what that means and how it applies to our lives, don't forget that it says it. That's what the scriptures teach. And the scriptures teach it fairly consistently. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Or think about the death of Jesus. Come back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. See, Jesus' death was a murderous betrayal and assassination. But notice what it says in Acts chapter 2 about the death of Jesus in verse 23. This Jesus, 2:23, day of Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice we're not talking about puppets and puppeteers here. You see, puppets have no brains. I don't know if you know it, but there's little strings that generally, sometimes it's hands inside them, but they don't actually think it out themselves. I'm sorry if this disabused you. By the way, Santa Claus is not true either. But puppets, you see, don't think. They don't do anything. They just, they're lifeless, mindless, stupid. God is not dealing with puppets. God is dealing with humans who think and reason and have will. But God is so much greater than a puppeteer that God can get humans with all their will, with all their sinfulness, with all their mind, with all their choice, God can get humans to do what he wants them to do. So here are lawless, sinful men killing and crucifying the Lord of glory. And yet, look at the first half of verse 23. It was God's plan. They were doing, in their hatred of God, what ultimately God was planning that they would do. He's pretty impressive, is God. Now, I got lots of illustrations of how I'm better than a puppeteer. None of them are as good as that, of course, because he's God and I'm not. But I can get my dog to do things that my dog does or does not want to do, but I mean, he'll choose to do them because I can get him to do them. You rattle the leash, and he immediately runs furiously. He's been lying around doing nothing all morning, but the leash is rattled. He suddenly wants to go for a walk. Pounds at the door, ready to go. You see, I've got him doing what I want him to do, but he thinks he's doing what he wants to do. He thinks he's taking me for a walk. By the way, I don't have a dog. And just thought I'd clear the issue there because people come to me and say, but I thought you didn't like dogs. No, I don't like dogs. It's just they like me, that's all. For breakfast. And when I was a father with little children, I could get my children to go to bed too. I'd say to them, now, do you want to go to bed in your bed or would you like to go to bed in mummy's bed? And they would always choose to go to bed. I didn't care which bed they went to, just provided they went to bed. Once asleep, I could move them back to their bed, couldn't I? But as long as they thought they had the choice, oh, I'll go to bed, I'm making the choice. I don't think that's deceitful or tricking, is it? It's good parenting there. Now, if I can get the will of a child to do what I want the child to do, how much more can God get us to do what he wants us to do while using our will, our choice, our character? See, we're not puppets under a puppeteer. But he can destine what is going to happen at the end with humans. So mighty and powerful and godlike is God. Well, there's much more about predestination we're coming to, but notice what we're predestined to. We're predestined in love, we're told, verse 5, for adoption. Adoption means adoption. That is, you know, taking a child into your family, becoming part of the family. I remember many years ago reading Jim Packer saying that the greatest blessing that we ever have is this one, adoption. That we actually become part of the family of God. That I can go to the Almighty Sovereign Lord of the universe who is able to predestine willful, sinful people to do what he wants them to do. He's that powerful, I can go into his presence and I can call him Father. Because I'm in his family. Because my relationship with him is so intimate as to be able to call him my Father. Not, of course, because I deserved it. I was adopted out of the gutter. I didn't deserve it. But I've been accepted into the family of God, not as a servant, but as a son. That's extraordinary. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? How he said, I'll go back to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. But God the Father looked upon me, sinful wretch that I am, and said, I will have you, Philip, as my son. Picked me right out of the pigsty and brought me into his family. This shows, fourth blessing, his grace. Now, the word grace means gift. means generosity. It doesn't mean power to live well, but undeserved gift of God. It shows his grace. For if I've been chosen, I've been chosen just because he's gracious. If I've been predestined in love, it's because he is so generous and gracious. If I've been adopted into his family, it's just because he's generous, gracious, giving God. And all this before we were even born, before I'd done good or evil, he determined this. Then it all shows his grace, his generosity. It has nothing to do with me and everything to do with how gracious, generous, kind he is, so that I've got nothing to boast in. I can't say, well, you know, he wouldn't even know to have me in his family unless I chose to repent. You know, it's all up to me, isn't it? I'm the one, I thought it out. I read all those books on apologetics and I worked out the right and the wrong and I said, yeah, I'll give God a chance. Total blasphemy, isn't it? I'll give God a chance. God, in his gracious mercy and kindness, in his generosity, said, I will take Philip into my home as my son. It's all to the praise of his grace. You'll see that in verse 12. We who first have hope in the Christ might live to the praise of his glory. And again, then to verse 14, our inheritance, acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We all bring to his glory. It's all of God and none of us. Which brings me to the fifth one, the fifth great blessing. Redemption. The word redemption means the purchased release of a slave. We don't use the word redemption much these days. One of the places we use it, and some of us know better than others, is the pawnbroker. You go down to the pawnbroker and there's all these musical instruments. Funny thing about musicians and pawnbrokers, they've got a kind of connection. And what you do is you put your guitar in, one of them, you put your guitar in there because you need money. And he lends you money, lends you $100 on some guitars, 10 on others. And you have to go back and pay the $100 within 3 months. And you also have to pay the interest, $300, in the 3 months. And if you pay the money back and you pay the interest, then you get your guitar back. That's the system. Very simple. If after 3 or 4 months you don't go and pay, you don't get it back. It becomes the pawnbroker's. And he can sell it to whomever he wishes. And so it's in the pawnbroking shop, it's still yours, because he hasn't owned it yet, but it's kept there. Now, when you go and pay your money plus interest, that's called redeeming the property. That's purchasing it out of its slavery, out of its bondage, out of it. And what we are told here in verse 5, verse 7, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That is the redemption that is ours, according to the rich of his grace which he lavished upon us. Here, my friends, is the cross. That's where it is in this passage. For our redemption comes through his blood shed on the cross for us. By his death, we have been purchased for freedom. And the freedom for which we've been purchased is forgiveness, because the slavery into which we had found ourselves were our trespasses. I was a slave to sin and to the wrath of God and the condemnation and the punishment of God that was coming upon me. I was totally enslaved, and then the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place, on my behalf, and through his blood shed for me, I am liberated out of this slavery. I've been freed from it because I've been forgiven of my sins. You remember Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And, those of you who can remember it, say it with me, to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom, a redemption, a purchasing out of captivity. We know about ransoming of hijackers, don't we? We've captured this person, the pirates off East Africa there, Northeast Africa. They capture people. They say, you give us $100 million and we'll let your son go. Very simple. It's a ransom price. Jesus died as the ransom to liberate us by paying the penalty for our sins. All this according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. He poured it. I mean, it's a terrific grace. It's an enormous generosity to give his son for our sin. And this is lavished upon us, we're told, with and by wisdom. So, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ Jesus. I mean, you can give a gift that people do not understand. Or you can explain the gift so that people not only receive the gift, but enjoy what it is they have received. I have grandchildren who give me drawings from time to time. It's a very delicate art to ask a grandchild, a little grandchild, the oldest is 10, there's 10 of them under 10, it's very delicate art to ask them, what is it, dear? Generally, I don't mind, but when it's a portrait of me, understanding what it is they have drawn and they see is very important to appreciate what it is that's there, isn't it? God has graciously given his son to die for us, but he didn't keep it a secret. It wasn't away locked away in Jewish history. No, no, he has made known with insight what it is that has happened. He has made known the mystery of his will. Jesus doesn't die in obscurity where nobody knows, let alone understands, what he was doing in paying for the sins of the world. God placarded this information, proclaimed this information all over the world, all down the centuries. And this is the mystery of his will. Verse 9 talks of making known to us this mystery. A mystery is only known by revelation. You cannot work out what's in my pocket. You could guess, but you cannot know of a certainty until I reveal it. What's in my left-hand pocket? I think if you just turn the microphone down for a second, I'll cough. You ready? 1, 2, 3. Thank you. And the crowd thanks you also. A friend of mine was nearly killed in England. He was driving along a motorway. And listening to an Australian preacher whom he appreciated greatly, an old man who didn't understand anything about microphones, and in the middle of the sermon, he blew his nose. My friend changed three lanes on the motorway with such shock. So what is in my left-hand pocket, you who know all? You see, you don't know unless I reveal it to you. I'm not going to this time. What has been made known to us, we who are adopted, we who are the redeemed members of his family, is the secret that he has told us about. It's not difficult to explain. It's not difficult to understand. It's just you would never guess it. And the mystery, the secret, is all summed up as being uniting all things in him. Verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, all united together. Everything is set forth in Christ. That is the plan for the fullness of time. The plan for the fullness of time, the end time, is to bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. When I was a little boy, we used to do arithmetic in our heads and on paper. We didn't have calculators. We understood maths. And we were taught that you wrote all your numbers down in one line and you drew two lines very neatly and put a little cross sign there and then you added up the numbers and then you wrote the number in the bottom of the column. Little Greek boys a couple of thousand years ago were taught exactly the same thing except in reverse because they would add up the column and then they'd put the number at the top. Because that number at the top was the thing that held the whole column together. All these numbers together add up to that. That is the sum total of everything. That is the word that is used here of Jesus. He is to be the sum total head of everything. He is the one who unites everything. Everything is brought into unity underneath the head, Jesus, the head of the universe. God's plan before the foundation of the world was that we would be chosen, we would be predestined, we would be adopted, we would be redeemed, we would be told what it's all about, so that in the end, everything and every one of us would come under the headship of Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, and everything is brought underneath him. That was God's plan before the world was even started, because the world was made not only by Jesus, but for Jesus. Everything in the universe has been made for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been made for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you have been remade for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fantastic. That's what life's all about. That's what the universe is about. That's the meaning of life. That is better than 42. This is what it really is. Everything is to be united under him, and that's what we've been told. And so we see God's sovereign plan, and it centers on Christ. And it centers not just on Christ, but on the cross of Christ. For it is by his blood shed for us, we are redeemed, our sins are forgiven, and we are adopted into the family and presented pure and blameless as he chose us to be, united under the lordship of Jesus. You see, the cross is central to the very plan that God has revealed to us. But this plan has the two phases and one destination. The two phases are the plan for the Jews and the plan for the Gentiles, but the one destination is all to the praise and glory of Jesus. That's what verses 11 to 14 are about. For 11 to 12 are about the Jews, and 13 to 14 are about the Gentiles. In him, we, that's Paul, was a Jew, remember, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, who first hoped in Christ? Why, the Jews did for centuries. They were hoping in Christ. We who were the first hope to Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, you Gentiles, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Jew was created to the praise of God's glory. The Gentile has been saved to the praise of God's glory. And so, the cross is the very center point of how God implements his eternal plan, the one from before the foundation of the world for the end of the world. That is the cross that works. Now, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice just a little check piece here. 1 Corinthians 1, to which we finish. Paul says, verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not only with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, listen to verse 21, it's complex, but listen carefully. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And therefore it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come in proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. God, in his wisdom, hid his plan from mankind. Because God does not want mankind out of our cleverness to work out God. Otherwise, we think we will be God. It's very humbling to know that you are not clever enough to work out the answer. But you're not. Because you can't. Because it's God's own secret. I don't care how clever you are. You cannot work out what is in my left pocket, because it is my secret. I can choose to show you. I can choose to keep it a secret. But without me showing you, you will never know. God is sovereign over his own wisdom. And so wise people think that they'll be able to argue their way into heaven. What fools. And others think that, well, if God's going to come, he's going to show me miracles. And if I see the miracles, then I'll believe in him. What fools. God says, I tell you what I'll show you. I'll show you my son crucified. Because your problem is not lack of miracles. Your problem is not lack of wisdom. Your problem is sin that needs to be dealt with. And the way to deal with sin is not by giving information, not by doing fancy miracles, it's by dying on the cross. And so by the foolishness of what we preach, men are drawn to God. By the foolishness of what we preach, children are drawn to God. Women are drawn to God. Not the big, noble, mighty, wonderful people, but the little people who know their sin and are desperate for forgiveness. God in his mercy. You see, the rulers of this world, if they understood it, they wouldn't have even crucified Jesus. But they didn't understand it, so they crucified him. Because they had no idea what God was doing. And they never will. Because God is no man's debtor, and he doesn't sit under the judgment of clever people. He pays the judgment by his own death, the death of his own son. The way God brings his plan into effect all centers on the cross of Jesus. And this week's going to be a rich time looking at it. For those of you who are first timers, first night's always the hardest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and for his resurrection, for his great victory over sin and Satan and over disease and over death, for the liberation that is ours, for the redemption that is ours in his death, the forgiveness of our sins, that we can be forgiven. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much that all can be washed clean and that we can stand before you blameless and holy on the last day. Father, it is almost too good to believe. Thank you for choosing us and predestining us to your kingdom, because, Father, in our sinfulness we would never turn to you. And thank you, Father, that it's not just to come into your kingdom, but to come into your family, and to be able to call you Father and to know you as the loving Father who cares for us. Oh, Father, it is so good. And you are so gracious and so kind and so merciful. And thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but for letting us know the value of the great treasures that are ours in Christ Jesus. We bless you, Father, for blessing us in Christ Jesus. And thank you for his cross, by which we can be called your children and we can call you our Father. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing now about God's sovereign grace, which saves us, finds us, and brings us home to heaven.